Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Unrelenting Grace, A United Methodist Way of Life, by Kenneth H. Carter, Jr., narrated by Tom Parks. Introduction. United Methodists were an established and somewhat stable church, but all of that is changing. We could list a few of the reasons: pandemic, polarization, disaffiliation, and exhaustion. Yet, as unsettling as this disruption has become, we have a more foundational promise. God is with us and for us. When our church buildings are dwelling places for God, which they are consecrated to be, we will make space for an unrelenting grace that stretches us, mystifies us, unravels us, and ultimately heals us. The Old Testament covenant, Ezekiel chapter 37, and its New Testament echo, John chapter 1, inevitably take us beyond ourselves. This was Paul's disruption, Acts chapter 9, Peter's dream, Acts chapter 10, and the early church's decision, Acts chapter 15. God's dwelling place always points back to an ancient promise. I will bless those who bless you. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which carries us into the future promise, go and make disciples of all nations, I myself will be with you every day, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. God's dwelling place is with us. We need to trust again in the nearness of divine presence. After a pandemic, many of our church buildings look and feel different. Because of disaffiliation, many have a different relationship to these spaces. We are learning again that God's dwelling place is with us. We know it is of God if we are becoming more loving, 1 John chapter 4. And we know the love is of God if we love and not merely tolerate those outside our communities, Luke chapter 10, those who are sinners, Romans chapter 5, and those who we perceive to be our enemies, Matthew chapter 5. The cross of Jesus is the outward and visible sign of this love. It is such a powerful sign that we place it prominently at the center of many of our church buildings and even in our homes. The love of God puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love is not a sentiment, it is a sacrifice. Love means staying at the table, John chapter 13, with disciples who are imperfect and ambitious. Love is the patience, Galatians chapter 5, to allow God to remove our defects. This is purgation. It is easier to separate from the imperfection we see in the other person than to do the spiritual work of confessing our own sin, Isaiah chapter 6. And yet, here in our confession, God is with us. The temple of God's presence can be wherever we are. We will know it is of God if it changes us, if it forces us to reconsider the way we have judged others and wanted to live apart from them, if we have to give up something we cherish. We will know it is of God if we find ourselves making space for something greater that God wants to give us. This gift is the unrelenting grace of God. Keep listening to rediscover the gift of a grace that saves, a connection that sustains, a holiness that is complete love of God, neighbor, and yourself. Trust that grace, connection, and holiness are our path to healing, perhaps your own healing, perhaps the healing of your congregation, and, dare we say it, perhaps the healing of the United Methodist Church. For us, this wholeness might seem impossible. The gospel does remind us that what is impossible for us is possible for God, Luke chapter 1. And the good news? God is with us and for us. You are the dwelling place of God, and this is the gift of unrelenting grace. Chapter 1. Unrelenting Grace as God's Gift to Us. A Traditional Faith. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we say the words, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Where we have sinned against God and each other, through commission or omission, we ask forgiveness. And where we have been sinned against, we extend that same forgiveness. By praying the Lord's Prayer in worship, we identify as persons with a traditional faith. The church of my preference would say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, United Methodist Hymnal, page 881, in worship. We would sing more about God than ourselves. This would be true if you have a traditional faith, which is to say that your convictional stance, Book of Discipline, paragraph 427, is generously orthodox. Orthodoxy is rooted in the scriptures, creeds, and hymns that we teach. It is life-giving. Generosity is essential because orthodoxy can also be used as a knife to separate and do harm. In this extended and complex season, many Methodists experienced the harm of having their faith described in less than charitable ways, and this characterization is used as justification for some, not all, of those who have departed. A generously orthodox faith is deeply rooted in God's grace. That grace is for all of us. The parables of Jesus and stories about his life make this point repeatedly. The prodigal, Luke chapter 15, the Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, the great banquet, Luke chapter 14, touching the person with a skin disease, Matthew chapter 8, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew chapter 14, the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, and more. We struggle with the meaning of all. At our best, we are not defined in either-or categories, but are always a diverse collection of people. United Methodists all over the globe are liturgical, contemporary, charismatic, social activists, urban, suburban, small town, rural, and much more. We are children, youth, young adults, senior adults, new Christians, and mature Christians. We are present on four continents in more than 45 countries, and we comprise an unknown number of cultures and languages. We are a holy communion of different races, ethnicities, cultures, and perspectives, united by the Holy Spirit, driven by the mission of Christ, and bearing the good news of an unmerited grace that changes lives and transforms communities. The Bishop's Narrative for the Continuing United Methodist Church. We have many differences, and they are important, and we do not suppress them. But they are not as important as the way Jesus sees us and embraces us on the cross and calls us to a lifelong journey of transformation. Matthew chapter 4. We struggle with all of this. A United Methodist Way of Life. So, who is the we? We are United Methodists. There is a United Methodist way of life. It involves our response to the grace of God in ourselves and others. It includes searching the scriptures and singing about the amazing love of God, so free, so infinite, its grace. And can it be United Methodist Hymnal number 363? It insists on our need for connection and social holiness. I can't be holy on my own. I can't be holy without you. You can't be holy without me. This way of life understands holiness as love of God and love of our neighbor. This love draws us toward each other. It doesn't separate us from each other into groups of pure and impure people. A United Methodist way of life is welcoming. At our best, we have welcomed persons from other denominations, from non-denominational churches, and from backgrounds without faith expression. Many have brought gifts to us. We continue to have distinctive gifts to offer to all who become a part of us. A United Methodist way of life is rooted in prevenient grace. God is present in all, and every person is of sacred worth. Book of Discipline, paragraph 4. Such life is anchored in Scripture, which means life is Christ-centered. It requires a convicted humility. We are on a lifelong journey to holiness, and we are not there yet. We see a reflection from a mirror. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. We are connectional. We believe that institutions are important. They provide many of the things we need, especially for the most vulnerable. Our churches and institutions need innovation, reformation, and fresh expressions of church. The good news doesn't change. What changes are the ways people gather and grow and serve and understand themselves. Deep and disruptive changes. We are in the grip of change, deep and disruptive change. Yet I'm convinced that we are on the way to being a better church. Much work has been done toward this improvement in local congregations and in the global church. Our prayer for departing Christian friends is that they will quickly move into the mission to which God calls them, without speaking in disparaging ways about our church and recruiting from within our churches. This is not their mission. Departing Christians have a mission, and it can be blessed by the Lord. There are orderly, transparent, and fair processes whereby persons and local churches can depart from the denomination. And to those who have chosen to depart, we are not enemies. We have a different vision for the church, and yet it is rooted in the soil of the same doctrine, Book of Discipline, paragraph 104, and in the most basic and most ancient creed, Jesus is Lord. For those who continue as United Methodists, and this will be the great majority of us, we will live into the challenge of being an evangelical church that is inclusive of all people, that finds new and fresh ways to disciple people, and that does all of this within our core values of grace, connection, and holiness. Challenges to our discipleship. Two facets of discipleship challenge us the most. First, historic racism has plagued Methodism from the beginning and took institutional form in our separation and segregation. Our work in creating the beloved community in each congregation, in our public witness to unjust laws, and in our systems of annual conferences that are becoming more equitable is rooted in the recognition that racism is a sin and an obstacle to our sanctification and health as a church. Second is our recognition that lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender persons are not LGBTQ issues, but real people in our own churches and families. We are each blessed by the same grace, saved by the same cross, on the same journey to holiness. Singling Methodists out for discrimination has been a 50-year costly human error. The harm we Methodists have done to these two segments of persons is staggering. It calls us, me, to confession, and to a changed heart and life. These are two unfinished and imperfect facets of our discipleship. We have no arrogance about precisely how we do this work of healing, but we witness that in some churches, and in small groups within many more churches, there is a foretaste of it. God is blessing it because God created each of us in all our variety in the divine image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. As the Apostle Peter declared to those who would exclude others, God shows no partiality. Acts chapter 10. If this discipleship growth is to be meaningful, it will happen at the local level, in our church buildings, but also beyond them, over meals, in our homes, in one-on-one conversations. We will meet this discipleship challenge as we reemerge from a pandemic where many died, many more became extremely ill, and all were disrupted. There is complexity about this trauma. We will need to be people of peace in all respects, people immersed in the scriptures, and people who remain connected in a world whose default is to divide us. That is precisely what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world in this present moment. Book of Discipline, paragraph 121. It is the rediscovery of a united Methodist way of life. It can be the gift God gives to us and the gift we offer to the world. A united Methodist way of life is about grace, connection, and holiness. Gather to explore these three gifts together, for it is a journey. The abundance of God's grace. Thomas Langford reflects on the grace of God. In a basic sense, grace is Jesus Christ. Grace is the specific expression of God's nature and will, an incarnate and continuing presence. From the center in Jesus Christ, implications radiate, ranging from the prevenient grace of God to justification, regeneration, assurance, sanctification, means of grace, and final glorification. The grace of God, expressed in and defined by Jesus Christ, becomes inclusive of life. Langford, Practical Divinity, page 41. Around this point, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, several attendant commitments form a tight nexus. Biblical witness to Jesus Christ, vital experience of God in Christ as Savior and Sanctifier, commitment to human freedom and ethical discipleship, and the shaping of church life around missional responsibility. Langford, Practical Divinity, page 250. We sketch first the abundance of God's grace in a Wesleyan framework. Prevenient grace is the presence of God in all people, prior to our acceptance of faith or response to divine revelation. We believe that every person is created in God's image, that all persons are of sacred worth, and surely this is consensus in the Wesleyan tradition for ministries with all people. Our doctrine of prevenient grace is the basis for the conviction that no one is outside God's love and God's saving activity. How do we practice the reality of prevenient grace? The Uniting Church of Australia, which includes Methodists, adopted a revised preamble to their constitution. In it, they affirm that the first peoples had already encountered the Creator God. In many gatherings, we acknowledge the indigenous peoples who inhabited the land prior to our arrival. It is important, when we move into public spaces as representative lay and clergy ministers of the gospel, to remember that we do not take the grace of God into these spaces. God's grace is already present. This is also true for an individual. One of my spiritual guides, the evangelist Bob Tuttle, would talk with me about the spiritual importance of faithful decisions made by our ancestors. Once, as we joined hands with a couple whose infant was to be baptized, Bob voiced in prayer, "When this child reaches the moment of claiming the faith for her own, let it be that for her it is like taking a very small step over a narrow stream. This narrow stream is the gift of prevenient grace in our lives. Justifying grace is the gift of salvation, which is ours through faith and apart from any merit. The ground is indeed level at the foot of the cross. We are saved by God's grace because of faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something we possess. It's not something we did of which we can be proud." Ephesians chapter 2. Fleming Rutledge speaks of an active God who is binding himself in an unconditional covenant, revealing himself in the calling of a people, self-sacrificing in the death of his Son, prodigal in the gifts of the Spirit, justifying the ungodly, and indeed offending the righteous by the indiscriminate use of God's favor. A generous orthodoxy, a statement of purpose. The assurance that we can trust in the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ to save us from sin, Romans chapter 5, was a strong emphasis in the Reformed tradition, one of the traditions that shaped and interacted with the Wesleyan heritage. This assurance led to the King James Version's phrase, justified by faith, verse 1. Justification is acceptance of God's gift, which is accepting and reconciling us. Some disciples of Jesus can recall a particular time and place when the gift of acceptance became especially profound, and our response was to say yes to it. This may have occurred in a worship service, or in a camp setting, or on a retreat. For me, the gift of God's justifying grace became more and more evident as I read through the New Testament as a college student. The unfolding story of the gospel, Jesus as a person, as a teacher, as a healer, and as a savior, and the writings of the Apostle Paul that explored why this was so important, gradually had a profound personal implication for me. It was, in the language of John Wesley, a sure trust and confidence that this assurance was real, and in faith itself a gift. Almost Christian, John Wesley's Sermons, Volume 2, page 5. I accepted this as good news. Sanctifying grace is the journey toward holiness, our lifelong response to the gift of grace. As someone along the way noted, sanctifying grace is all that God does in us after we say Jesus is Lord. Here, let's observe a simple truth. In our church, we have no disagreements about the gifts of prevenient and justifying grace. All are created in God's image. Salvation is a gift that we accept in faith, and not the result of our works or righteousness. Yet concerning holiness, our opinions and divisions begin to emerge. Some emphasize personal, or interior or cloistered holiness, the inward journey. Others value social justice, the reign of God with all its public and structural implications, the outward journey. The former sometimes see holiness through the lens of personal purity or piety, the latter through the consequences of how it transforms communities and liberates those Jesus names, for example, in Luke chapter 4. Yet, of course, holiness or grace are not bifurcated. Wesley spoke most often of sanctification as the love of God and neighbor, Matthew chapter 22. God's grace is abundant. To flatten or limit grace is to cheapen it. To restrict grace is to deny its very essence. Grace is a gift to us, but certainly a gift to be shared, lest being called and chosen looks more like privilege. Isaiah chapter 42. We are urged by the Apostle Paul not to accept the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The grace we have received, we extend to others. I can't love God, whom I have never seen, if I don't love my sibling, whom I have seen. 1 John. Means of grace. The grace we receive is sustained by the means of grace. Means are spiritual practices, sacraments, rituals. Wesley called them the ordinary channels by which Jesus is present to us. While God is not restricted or restrained by a finite number of pathways, it is also scriptural that God chooses to meet us in particular ways, as we pray, or read the scriptures, or receive Holy Communion. Beyond these practices in our tradition are other pathways, singing our faith, sharing our testimony, being with the poor, finding accountability and support in a small group. These practices can add up to a method for growing in grace, which can have wonderful implications. We see the sacred worth in ourselves and in others. We are reminded again and again of the mercy and grace of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, and we seek to be more loving toward God and neighbor, stranger, and enemy. As we become more loving, the image of God, having been scarred by sin, is renewed. The renewal is personal devotion and corporate worship, ethical discipleship, and missional responsibility. The center of focus is Jesus Christ. We are in a lifelong journey that radiates with implications of every kind, but all grounded by grace in a calling to become more faithful like Christ. the energy of God's love. I served as a church pastor for 28 years, knowing and loving people with widely different convictions. Most pastors I have known could share a similar experience, and most members of the churches I have served know, in a deep way, the differences that occur within even the smallest of gatherings. Yet, we could say the creed together, and when using the words of Jesus, we could pray for each other. I then served a very large and diverse annual conference in an equally large and complex state for 10 years, where everyone had voiced the same membership and ordination promises. Could we hold the unity of the church together for the sake of the mission Jesus wanted to accomplish through us? Could we rebuild lives shattered by natural disasters, invest in young adults sorting out their futures, join hands with the sick and grieving, and open our spaces when outdoor temperatures dropped? Yes, we could. But disruptive forces brought fragmentation to the unity. The blame game began. The other person did it, right? We tend to minimize the unity and maximize the differences. None of this behavior tells a new story. John Wesley had a short list of what unites us: core beliefs about God and Jesus, the Scriptures, and a life filled with, in his words, the energy of love. Love of God, love of neighbor, love of enemy, love for all people. These are easy words to speak, harder to put into practice. Our differences are mostly in the category of what Wesley called opinions. Opinions are contrasted with doctrines. Opinions are about non-essential matters. Doctrines are core convictions about God. We each have opinions. Our opinions differ, and our opinions could be wrong. Here is some good news for a world polarized by conflict and selfish desires. The church's unifying foundation is not your opinion and not mine. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the core belief. Then what did Jesus teach us? With whom did he associate? What was his mission? And what was his gift to you and me? A clear picture emerges in this passage from the first public sermon of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been raised. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue as he normally did, and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." Most Methodist people will find a unity. Some will depart. We have much more in common than what divides us. Our unity is found most deeply in the shared mission given to us by Jesus. Almost all of what divides us is opinion. Opinions are important. You probably love some of your opinions, and I love some of mine. But opinions were never intended to divide Christ's body. There's nothing holy about our opinions. So yes, our work is to ask God for more experiences of unity and fewer experiences of division. And unity is for the sake of the mission. Make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. A service of Word and Table 1, United Methodist Hymnal, page 10. Fill us with the energy of your love. The heart of religion. Methodist life was marked by a deep and authentic personal piety that led to a broad and uncompromising social involvement. Methodists were known for their prayers and for their commitment to the poor and disenfranchised. This commitment resulted in persistent efforts to build houses of prayer and worship, as well as consistent
Sample complete. Ready to continue?